Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Chapter 8, and reading verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And our subject this evening is creation's longing. Creation's longing. Well, last week we ended our study on that very encouraging and comforting note for us on how we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust in Him, if we have faith in Him, then we are one with Him. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He most surely has risen from the dead, then we who trust in Him will also surely rise from the dead. That is a certainty. That is our assurance, that which we can trust in. And then at the very end of our study last week, well, we looked at verse 17, and the Apostle Paul calls us the children of God. And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the great heir, as we considered, the one who is the eternal Son of God, the only one who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All those things belong to Him. But because we are in Him, well, then we inherit these things also. It is a tremendous truth. All that Christ stands to inherit, because of His glorious atoning work and His spotless righteousness, we are joint heirs with Him. If we trust in Him, if He is our Saviour, and if we suffer with Him at the end of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We share in His sufferings. Well, it makes sense. If we are to share in His resurrection, if we are to share in His glory, well, then we must be those who have shared in His sufferings. Of course, not in the sense that we will all die on a cross and be crucified, but in the sense that we will all be persecuted. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, shall suffer all sorts of things, will be slandered, will be ridiculed, will be, as we are increasingly nowadays, called intolerant and bigoted and prejudiced and so on. We'll suffer these things. Our friends will leave us. Perhaps we'll even be disowned by family members. We'll suffer these things. And the Lord Himself said, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." So we will suffer. The true children of God will suffer. But then we have that great assurance that the true children of God will also be eternally blessed and glorified together with Him. So that was where we left off. And there is greater encouragement for us in verse 18, with the Apostle Paul saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The Apostle Paul reckons or judges, considers, but that's an understatement because he's very certain of these things, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. The sufferings of a Christian, and there can be many sufferings, as I've mentioned, many trials, many difficulties, perhaps illnesses and bereavements and so on, personal challenges. But the apostle weighs everything up. It's like he has a balance, scales. He weighs it all up. If he weighs up all our sufferings against the glory that will be revealed in us at the end of time, well, there's no competition. There's absolutely no competition at all. The sufferings are tiny, cannot be compared to that great weight of eternal glory. It would be like trying to weigh a mountain with a grain of sand. That would be so ridiculous. It's not even worthy to be compared. A grain of sand with a mountain? It's not worth measuring that. But this is how the Apostle Paul communicates these wonderful things to us. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And this, well, it's not the only place in the New Testament in which he says these things. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't need to turn to it. But at the very end of that chapter, if you recall, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For our light affliction, light in comparison with the glory which shall be revealed in us, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our affliction is light. Our affliction, all the things that we suffer in this world, they're temporary. They're temporary things. Yes, they may last for weeks, months, perhaps even years, but they're temporary. They will all come to an end. Our glory will never come to an end. It is an everlasting glory, ever expanding, ever increasing. When Christ returns on that great and coming day, we shall be ushered into everlasting love, everlasting delight and joy and peace. This is what our inheritance is, and it is a glorious inheritance for us. These persecutions and trials, well, they will all fade away, but the glory that awaits us, well, it is so amazing and such a great thing to anticipate that we focus our sights upon those things, the eternal things, and that is what awaits the people of God. But we do remember that it is just for those who are saved, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are unsaved, well, the opposite is true. Their pleasures, the things that they delight in, they are temporary. They're living for temporary pleasures in this life, in this world. Yes, they may last for weeks or months or years, but they will come to an end. But their suffering, because they've rejected Christ, because they've turned away from him, their suffering will know no end. It's the opposite to the children of God. Our trials are temporary, our glory lasts forever. But for the worldling, his pleasures are temporary, but his suffering, his loss, will be forever. And that is a sobering thought, but that's the flip side, as it were. But we remember that our inheritance is glorious, and our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with that glory. But then as we go on into verses 19 to 21, well, then the Apostle Paul tells us that it's not just us, not just those who are redeemed, who are awaiting that day, not just the Lord's people. It's the whole of creation is waiting for this day. The whole of creation. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation. It's translated creation later on in this passage. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. When we think of creation, we're talking about the natural world. We're talking about the plants, the trees, the animal kingdom, the sky, the seas, the planet, the earth. That's what we're talking about. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Apostle Paul is talking about creation as though creation was a person. It's a personification of creation. It's not the only time that this happens in Scripture. In Psalm 96, we are told that the trees rejoice. And in Isaiah 35, we are told that the wilderness is made glad. Well, the wilderness obviously is not literally glad, but it's a personification of these things. And this is how the Apostle Paul is going to speak about creation, as a person, as though the natural world was a person waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And this person has an earnest expectation. Those words really mean an intense anticipation of that coming day, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. It is literally in the Greek as though one's head is thrust forward or one's neck is craned in anticipation to see a great thing. Great anticipation. It implies that this thing that creation is waiting for will most surely come. It will most surely come. Creation knows it will definitely come. It wouldn't wait so expectantly for something that might not happen. Creation itself, this very planet, knows that Christ will come again. It waits for that day. And look how that day is described: the manifestation of the sons of God. It's put very beautifully by the Apostle Paul: the manifestation, the revealing, the vindication of the sons of God. In this world, at this present time, yes, we are saved in every tribe, tongue, and nation, but the world dismisses us, and we are hidden in a certain way. We are dismissed by those around us. People can disagree with us. People can turn away from Christianity. People can debate Christianity out of existence and say, oh, these Christians and the Bible, it's just one of many religions. There's nothing special about Christianity at all. It's just one of many things. But when Christ comes again, then we will be made manifest. Everything will be made manifest. No, Christianity was not just one of many religions. Now it will be clear. This was the true religion. Those Christians that you dismissed, those Christians that you ridiculed and persecuted, those weak things of the world, the base things of the world, they are the ones who will be exalted and lifted up and glorified. Then it will be made manifest. Every other religion, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, they will see to their great sorrow and distress that actually the sons of God were the Christians, the ones who believed in Christ. Then it will be made very clear on that day, the manifestation of the sons of God. It's only those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, the whole of creation is waiting for that day. Why is it waiting so earnestly? Well, let's read on into verse 20. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Well, this appears to be quite a complicated verse, so I'll try and take it bit by bit. For the creature, the creation, remember, the natural world, was made subject to vanity. It is under the control of, or under the authority of, or the dominion of vanity or sin. The created world is under the authority of sin. Just as the natural man, as we have considered earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been saying, the natural man, when he is born, is under the dominion of sin. The natural world also is under the dominion of sin. But it wasn't the creation's fault. Creation did not choose to be under the dominion of sin. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Well, why has creation been put under the dominion of sin? Well, it was because of man. It was because of man's sin. Creation did not fall. It was man who fell. It was Adam who fell. And when he fell, the whole of creation fell along with him. And while we have these verses very clear for us right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 and the verses following. Genesis chapter 3. Well, we know these verses very well. We know the narrative very well. That first Eve and then Adam fell into sin by taking of that fruit that was forbidden to them. But reading from verse 17, and unto Adam he said, God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The earth was cursed. Not just Adam, not just Eve and all his descendants. The earth was cursed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And then in verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So this is the account, this is the truth of it. When Adam fell, the whole of creation fell with him. This points us to the great responsibility Adam had. He knew that he had dominion over the earth. He knew that the future of the earth was tied up in his future. And yet his sin was there for all to see. He fell to temptation. He fell into sin. And so too did the earth. And well, there's a pattern that begins to appear here. Just in the same way that a redeemed man is united with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the earth, this creation, is united with redeemed man. When man is redeemed at the very end of time, then the earth also will be redeemed at the very end of time. There is a connection here. And we turn back to Romans chapter 8 and consider these verses in further detail. There's a great connection between the creation and man. And verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation, well, one day it shall be delivered from the same bondage of corruption that man has into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But at this present time, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Well, what do these words mean? Well, the earth, as we know, of course, this present world, in many respects, it is a glorious world. Even in its fallen state, we marvel at it, and it brings forth life. We have the cycle of the seasons. We have the springtime, when everything is planted, everything grows. The earth brings forth life, and then we have the harvest. But at the same time, it is a world that is full of decay and disease. It's a world in which everything dies. It's a world in which there is a struggle for life, even in the natural world. In the animal kingdom, there are predators. There is death. You watch some of these wildlife programs, and they show you how sometimes, just as soon as an animal is born, well, then it is killed by a predator. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that this creation is made subject to vanity, futility. It's almost futile. Why does the world bring forth life when there is death for everything? This is the great curse upon this planet. Yes, it brings forth life, but it's almost futile because everything will then die and there's tragedy in this world. This is the terrible fallen state of this world. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, the image that we have, if you don't mind me putting this illustration to you, is that of a mother in childbirth, and she is laboring to bring forth life. The Apostle Paul says that is what the creation is doing at this present time. The whole creation is straining, struggling to bring forth life, but it's being frustrated by all the death around it. But it struggles still. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, this will give us more light on these verses, because this details what the redemption of the world will look like. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that day that creation is groaning for and straining for, as it were, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Well, it seems that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, when he comes, well, then there will be a burning up of everything. There will be a great natural disaster, as it were, if I can put it that way. Everything will be burnt up, done away with, and then reconstituted. That is how the scriptures put it. This creation will be burnt up, wrapped up, and then the new heavens and the new earth will be put in place. And perhaps, well, this is just speculation, but we have to mention it. When we see the great natural disasters of recent years, and it has been documented that since, well, certainly since the 1960s and 1970s, the rate of natural disasters has increased. The intensity of natural disasters is much stronger, much higher. Well, can we not say that this is the creation groaning and travailing, longing for that great day when everything will be dissolved and burnt up and moved out of place. When we see the frequency of these things and the intensity, it's almost like the earth is as a mother straining to bring forth that coming day, groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Well, let's return to Romans 8 because we're beginning to run out of time. I hope these things are becoming clearer to you. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, but that day will come when this creation will be liberated and made new. But then verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, creation groans, but the Apostle Paul says, but we above all ourselves, the children of God, we long, we groan within ourselves for that great and coming day. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, well, as many of you know, refers to offering of the first wheat, the first sheaf of wheat in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. It's mentioned several times. The first grain or the first harvest would be offered up to the high priest, offered up to God, as it were. It was the promise of a harvest that would come, the down payment, the first signs to encourage the people that a harvest was on its way. But when we read that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, well, that describes Christian people in that, well, we have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, but it's only the first fruits. It's only the down payment of what we have to look forward to. Yes, of course, we are new creations in Christ. We have new natures. We have a love for God. We have understanding of the things of God. But our understanding will only be fully realized when we enter into glory. Our understanding now is just a first fruits. Yes, we understand some things, but when we enter into eternal glory, then we'll have the full harvest. We'll have the full understanding, as it were. We groan inwardly. We groan because of our sin. We groan because we want to serve God with all our heart. We want to walk in perfect holiness, but we can't. We're hindered by our own flesh and by our own sin. We desire to do more and to be better, but we're constantly being frustrated. But then when we enter into that new heavens and new earth, then we will be fully realized. We can walk in perfect holiness then. Now we just have the first fruits. But we long for that day when we will be utterly perfect and free of sin. There is a tremendous hymn by Isaac Watts in our hymn book. We sung it on the Lord's Day. And he had this great sense of longing and of groaning for that great and coming day. Look what he writes here. Soon shall I share a glorious part when grace has well refined my heart and new supplies of joy are shed like holy oil to cheer my head. He's speaking about that glorious inheritance, the eternal Sabbath. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Satan won't be able to touch us in that new heaven and new earth, and we long for that day. Then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. Oh, these are the words of somebody who is longing for that eternal glory, everything that he wished while he was on earth. He wished to be better. He wished to be holier. He wished to have more love for God. But then he will have it. We all groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we've spoken about these things several times. When we rise again, well, we will have new and glorified bodies. But verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We are saved by hope, the Apostle Paul says. He's not contradicting himself or the teaching of the New Testament or his own teaching. We're saved, of course, by grace, free grace. But what does he mean when he says we are saved by hope? Well, this is what it is to be saved. What is it to be saved, to be a saved Christian? It's to have that hope of eternity. It's to have that hope of heaven, of glory, that certainty. That's what we mean. A Christian hope is not something that might happen. And I've mentioned this before because we use it in our language to suggest just that. If I say I hope it'll be sunny tomorrow, it might not be. And we acknowledge that. It might be sunny, it might not be. But when we speak about the Christian hope, about the hope of salvation, this is a certain hope. We don't doubt it. We know that we have it. It's only a hope because we don't have it yet. That's the way it's a hope. It's still in the future. We don't claim it and possess it yet, but it will most certainly come. That's the difference between an earthly hope, or the way we use hope in our modern language, and the hope that we see here in the Bible. The Christian hope is firm and secure, and that is what it is to be a Christian. We have that hope of eternal glory. Eternity has been opened up for us. We don't see it yet, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We are contented people, as Christian people. We are not, or we ought not to be, those people who are discontented. Sometimes you meet professing Christians constantly discontented, always worrying about what they're going to receive from God in this life, or murmuring about what they haven't received from God in this life. Somebody who's truly saved is not worried about what he's received from God or hasn't received from God. He knows that there is coming a day when he will receive all things. He'll receive all things. So he doesn't have to worry about this life. One day he'll receive all things, things he never could have imagined, things he never deserved. This is the patience. We wait for it. We can wait for it. It's like, well, if I can give an illustration right at the very end, it's like your boss or whoever pays you saying to you, we're not going to pay you at the end of this month, but in 2 months, we're going to pay you £1 million. Well, I think you'd be able to wait. You'd be able to wait for that extra money. Well, it's the same for a Christian. We don't constantly need all those things that we desire of God, material things and pleasures and blessings and so forth. We know that we have the greatest blessing and we can wait for it. That's what it is to truly be saved. Well, I'll end there this evening, but so many things, even in that short passage of Scripture to occupy us and to give us cause for rejoicing. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank Thee for the riches of Thy Word, for all the things that we learn in it, for those things that lift up our souls and our hearts. O Lord, we delight that for the true children of God, there is that glorious inheritance that shall not be taken away from us. It is a sure and certain hope. O Lord, may we lay hold upon that hope, dear Lord. We know that our sufferings are temporary, but our glory and our joy is forever. Lord, may we be those who trust in Christ and know that that eternity is ours. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.